What Must I Believe to Be Saved? Part 5, the sixth talk in a series titled Eternal Life for Dummies, was presented by Jack Crabtree on December 15, 2013, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The notes mentioned in this talk are in handout number 1 in this series.
Okay, we're in a series, Eternal Life for Dummies. Last week we looked at what it is that we have to believe in order to be saved, in order to get eternal life, the one that focuses on the fact and the reality of human depravity. That is, we are morally depraved, and because we are morally depraved, we are unworthy of anything except God's condemnation. That if God were to simply destroy me at the end of my existence here on earth, he'd be perfectly within his rights because I don't deserve any better than that. And that's what we looked at last week. Some issues came up that I want to talk about a little bit before we move on to the next point. And I hope you'll help me here. To the extent that I confuse you more than I clarify, perhaps you can add clarity to this by asking a really just exactly the right question. And maybe it'll get something clear out of me. I don't know. The first one was the question that Richard raised at the end of last week. What about the concept that is fairly popular, quite common in Christian culture, the concept of a sin nature? Because it's pretty common for Christian teaching, biblical teaching, to basically make a distinction between our sin nature and our new nature. And the contention is that we have both now that we are in Jesus, believers in Jesus. We have been given the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God has come and imparted to us a new nature. And then there are different variations on this, but I think probably the most typical teaching is we have been given this new nature that exists alongside of our original Adamic sinful nature. And those are in tension with each other. The key to living the Christian life is to learn to live on the basis of our new nature and not on the basis of our sinful nature, our Adamic nature. And oftentimes the emphasis is the new nature is the real me, is my true identity, that's who I really am. The Adamic nature, that no longer defines me. I am not that sinner any longer. So I probably pretty familiar teaching to most of you, and I think that's what was behind Richard's question. I want to talk about that a little bit. On the one hand, the fundamental teaching that we have both a sin nature and a new nature, and especially the teaching that goes the real me is the new nature, not the sin nature, is one version of what I argued last week is a diabolical distortion of the biblical truth. And it's one version of the teaching. I used to be depraved. I used to be a sinner. I used to be damnable. But then I came to Jesus, and then we never really fill in the blank, but it's all by innuendo. Now I'm good, now I'm worthy, now I'm perfect, now I deserve for God to give me eternal life. I deserve to be blessed now that I have come to Jesus. And what I argued last week is that's diabolically false. Not just false, I think it's diabolically false. Because it takes a fundamental, essential truth that we need to come to terms with and basically trashes it. It puts it in our distant past, in our back before, but it doesn't have anything to do with who I am now. And I think as long as I think that being a damnable human being has nothing to do with what I am now, I am missing the whole point of the gospel. Because the whole point of the gospel is whether I'm a believer or not a believer, just by virtue of being a human being, I stand deserving of condemnation. If I get life, I get it because God is being merciful to me, not because I somehow deserve it. So the sin nature, new nature thing is one of the rather complex and sophisticated ways that we try to make what is, I think, diabolically false seem plausible and true and biblical. But there's more I want to say about that, and that is the whole concept of a nature as such. And I think we've probably talked about this in the past, but there is so much confusion that arises around this that I think it would be good to get this clarified. To talk about a sin nature is a philosophical fiction. Now, being a fiction in the way that I'm using it here is not a bad thing. It's a good thing as long as you know that a fiction is a fiction. It's when you begin to take the fiction to be descriptive of some kind of reality that you get confused. But I'm going to argue that the concept of a sinful nature and the biblical concepts of flesh, heart, spirit, mind, and so on, that all of those concepts, some of them biblical, some of them cultural, all of those concepts are rightly understood to be philosophical fictions, not literal descriptions of our reality. And let me explain what I mean by that. After the week that we've just had, let's talk about climate. Climate, I would argue, is a philosophical fiction. And what do I mean by that? If one were to say, speaking of Minnesota and not Eugene, Oregon, why is it so cold today? Well, we just have a cold climate, might be the answer. We have a very cold climate here in Minneapolis. We might think that the answer we're giving is to offer a causal explanation for the weather event. Because we have a cold climate causes the frigid weather event that we are experiencing right now. Well, I think if we stop to think about that, that's not what we mean, or at least it's not what we should mean. It's not like the climate causes a weather event. The weather events are caused by God knows what, God. The weather events are caused by whatever they're caused by, but over time, when we look at the pattern of weather events in a particular location, we construct this concept that we call climate. Climate is simply a way of conveniently and economically defining the pattern of events that are caused by something else. But never mind what causes them, I can conveniently describe it as that's what kind of climate we have. And we even sometimes think in terms of the climate being the cause of the weather events. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with, as an economical way of thinking in terms of the connection between climate and weather being that the climate causes the weather that we have, as long as we don't think that we're speaking literal reality, because it doesn't cause it. A little more controversial, but I think the same thing can be said about something like personality. Why did the dude smile at me so friendly-like and give me a warm greeting? Well, it's his personality, we might say. Well, did his personality cause him to smile and warmly greet me? No, it didn't cause him to do that. He did it on his own. He did it freely. He chose to freely interact with me in that particular way. But when he does it over and over and over again to this person and that person and the other person, how do we describe the pattern of his interactions with people? Well, he has a certain kind of personality, we say. But you cannot have a personalityectomy. It's not like there's some organ in my body that if you cut it out and transplant it with a grumpy personality, you're going to get different kinds of interaction between me and other people. That's not the relationship between my social interaction and my personality. Personality is not a thing. Personality is a way of describing a pattern of behavior, in this case, a pattern of social interaction. So personality is a philosophical fiction. It's not a literal description of something in me. It is this fiction that we create that makes it easy, convenient, and economical to talk about the pattern of behavior in another person. That, I would argue, is what you have in the Bible. And that's what we ought to be meaning if we talk about a sin nature. Nothing wrong with talking about human beings having a sin nature if what we mean by that is not, I'm going to get to the root of what caused you to be sinful. What caused you to be sinful is that damn sin nature that you've got. That's what caused you to be sinful. No, that's the wrong way to think about it. I didn't sin because my sin nature made me sin, or my sin nature caused the evil within my action. I sinned because I freely chose to act the way I act. Nobody made me do it. My genes didn't make me do it. My body chemistry didn't make me do it. My parents didn't make me do it. My children might have. I'm not sure. But nothing made me do it. I freely acted and freely chose to behave in the way that I chose to behave. But when you see a pattern of me freely choosing to behave in a particular way over and over and over again, and every time it's evil that's coming out of me, one way of conveniently describing the phenomenon is to say I have a sin nature. Okay? And it's a huge, huge mistake if we think I'm not talking about a philosophical fiction that's describing the pattern of behavior. I'm actually talking about the cause of my sinfulness. At a philosophical level, if we really were talking about the cause of my sinfulness, I wouldn't be to blame for it. If my sin nature really causes me to sin, and I have no access to changing my nature, then how can I be held accountable? How would I be responsible? How would I be blameworthy for the actions that are coming out of me because my sin nature made me do it? That makes no sense biblically, because the Bible never, ever, ever offers any excuse or cause of my sin other than just free human choice for which we are accountable and responsible. Okay? Now, what you find in the Bible is not the term sin nature. What you find instead is the term, especially in Paul, the term flesh. And what the Bible means by our flesh is our basic fundamental humanity that we're born with. And I tried to come up with a more accurate definition than I have ever before, I think. The flesh, I think, is the moral state of the essential defining core of who I am. That's my flesh. It's the moral state of the essential defining core of my being. Now, we can read into that if we want to. Oh, well, the state of the core of your being is what causes you to be evil. But that's not what I'm saying. Think of it in different terms. There's two ways of describing the source of our actions. One is to define it in terms of my free choices. I do what I do because I freely choose to do what I do. The other way, if at least on my view, if you've followed my teaching in the past, is that my choices ultimately are determined by the author of my being. I act the way the author of my being determines that I will act. Well, what does it mean then to be of flesh? What it means to be of flesh is to be a creature that God is bringing into existence where the essential defining core of who I am is a rebel against all that is right and good and wise. And that's who God is creating me to be. That's the concept of me that God, the author of my being, has in his purposes, in his mind, as he creates me. I'm going to create a rebel. I'm going to create a morally depraved person. How is he going to create that? By having free will choices that he is creating me to make that are consistently following a pattern of being evil. So my flesh doesn't cause me to be evil. My flesh is just a way of describing the fact that the pattern of my choices has this incredible propensity and tendency toward always being evil. Okay, I'll let you, Richard, have first crack at responding, and then anyone else. Is that clear? Well, don't answer that.
Yeah, I understand your explanation. It makes sense in our experience, I think. One of the things I guess I always equated, and I'm sure you're saying this, I think you just said it, was the flesh and the sin nature are one. But the way I learned about that whole doctrine is that it's more like an accounting.
I'm sorry, more like
in an accounting. In other words, the sin nature, we all sin, but that nature, i.e. the old man, was crucified with Christ, and the new man is who we are post-resurrection, I would say, post-cross. And so that act of the cross As Paul says, I was crucified or I died with Christ, and now I live. I'm not sure
the exact. Let me see if I'm following you. So your concept of the new man is the forgiven me?
The redeemed, yes.
And redeemed, okay. Well, that's certainly true. We'd have to go and look at the various places where we mm-hmm. see new nature or a new creation or something used. My sense is that when Paul talks about we are a new creation, he's talking about more than forgiveness. He's talking mm-hmm. about more than redemption in the sense that Jesus is going to be my advocate and get mercy for me rather than condemnation. I think the newness of the creation has to do with what he will otherwise call sanctification. By the Spirit of God at work in me, I'm beginning to march to the beat of another drum. Mm-hmm. I'm not the person I used to be. I have different values, different desires, different passions, different priorities, and therefore I believe different things and I make different choices and I act in different ways because I'm being remade. This pattern of my choices is changing.
True.
Climate change, right?
Yeah.
This is moral nature change that God brings about.
I certainly agree with that. I think that is the normal experience. I merely brought that up last week because it's always been, in my experience as a believer, I've always been taught that that was the reality of things. But the experience that I have is still make poor choices. And it was explained to me that you're still going to sin, but it's not accounted to you. It's not your debt anymore, if you will.
Mm-hmm. Well,
I don't think that's an unhealthy way to look at that.
No, certainly that's true, and that is an okay way to think about it. The thing that's critical for our purposes, for what is it that we have to believe if we're going to be people who are granted eternal life, we have to face humbly, courageously, squarely, and honestly into the reality that you just put your finger on. Okay, I have a new nature, but I'm sure a creep. I'm still a depraved rebel against God. I am not a good person. I am an evil person in so many ways that are apparent to me. God have mercy upon me. That's what we who are going to receive eternal life, that's what we've come to embrace as the truth about ourselves.
I agree.
That's what we believe.
Yeah, I think I'm pretty clear on it.
Okay, thank you.
It's just reconciling the different things that you've been taught, told, and you want to put that in your life experience to... It's got to make sense. It's got to be what's real for me or you. And I think that's part of our accountability is to keep looking and just trying to discover part of that sanctification, if you will, is that we do learn as we are alive. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's part of our nature also is to learn from both our mistakes and what we're exposed to. I think that's the beauty of being under teachers is that we can discern what is right and wrong with what we hear and through God's help.
Yeah, thank you. And as you say, it should jibe with the reality of our experience. I remember reading a book years and years and years ago that basically the thesis of the book is, I know you don't act good, but you are supposed to believe that you are perfect. Believe that you are perfect. And the theory was, if you believe you're perfect, sooner or later you'll start acting like it. But you need to believe that you're perfect against all the evidence, and that's somehow the faith that we're called to. Again, I don't think that's just wrong. I think that's diabolically wrong. That messes with your head in a way that can't help but be corrosive to true faith, to true biblical faith. No, my identity is very clearly ambiguous. I'm not perfect, but I'm not what I used to be. Now, when I confront the evil in my life, it grieves me, and I mourn, and I will acknowledge it in a way that I didn't used to acknowledge it. I used to defend it and reframe it and call it something else. But that's begun to change. That's the new creation that we are. But nothing in the Bible is calling upon me to close my eyes and ears and pretend like I'm better than I actually am, to pretend like I'm perfect when I'm not perfect. That is not biblical counsel. Biblical faith will always be utterly realistic. It is not asking us to believe a fairy tale. It's asking to get both feet squarely planted in reality.
This is very helpful for me because I was talking with Case about this just a week or so ago, was under the impression that not very long ago you would have maintained that there is no moral difference between who we are now and who we were before we came to some understanding. But from what you just said, it sounds as though you believe that there is a moral difference. Elaborate on that a little bit. How did the change come about? What's the nature?
Okay, to elaborate on that will take me to my next point. I'll get there in a second.
Okay.
But I'll put you on pause for just a second.
Have you changed your perspective?
No, not really. I probably have become clearer in the way I articulate it. But I've always believed that it makes a difference. And it just depends on...
our moral... In the fiber of our being, there's a difference there. There's a change there.
Well, no. That's my next point.
Okay.
Well, I didn't brave the snow last week, but I listened to your message. And one of the phrases that really struck me was, I think you said, when we come to Jesus or when we acknowledge who God is, that kind of change in our life, is actually when the struggle begins. You mentioned something we don't, things, life doesn't get easy then. And I think that's something what you're saying now, even the struggle begins because we're recognizing who we are. And so now as our life becomes, our depravity becomes evident, we really begin a struggle against that. And that really made a lot of sense to me because I think the world today now doesn't believe in struggle. We're supposed to be who we really are. And if you deny who you really are, then you're not being authentic.
Right.
And as Christians, we're called not to be who we really are.
That's right.
You know, and that phrase, I mean, just that little phrase just really clicked with me, that the struggle begins when we recognize who we are.
Yeah. And that's why you get in all those metaphors in the Bible about this is a race, this is a journey, this is a fight, this is warfare, this is a struggle, this is a labor. We are now working. This is not the time when we have our Sabbath rest. We are now working. Now is the time to work. The rest is coming. Shabbat is coming. Why all those metaphors? Exactly because now we've been called into a fight, a moral battle, where I'm striving to make my heart committed to what's righteous and good, not the evil that otherwise comes so naturally to me.
Yeah. And yet the world is saying we should be who we really are.
Exactly. Yeah. Again, a diabolical teaching.
Looking at Romans, which I think this applies directly to this subject greatly, and looking at the first three chapters, we have Paul's description of justification. And I think, at least it is my impression, that the evangelical church stops right there, that we're justified, work's done, don't have to worry about it, move on and save some more. And we mix up those two things, justification and salvation. When Paul talks about salvation, he hasn't talked about it in the first three chapters. Chapter 5, I believe, he is the first time he mentions it, and he mentions it as a future event,
right,
that we will be saved. And yet we have this Christianese that says we have been saved. Well, no, we haven't. And also in chapter 5, he's talking about we rejoice in tribulation because tribulation, perseverance. Perseverance produces proven character, and proven character, hope. Well, hope of what? Say, probably hope of salvation. And part of the difficulty with that is God is bringing tribulation in order to bring us to through that process of maturity. And we turn around and say, why are you fighting against me, God? I'm trying not to sin, and now you're bringing this tribulation, and that's pressing me into sin. And it's because we need to fight, but sometimes we feel like we're fighting against God, just like Jacob felt as though he was fighting with God for his blessing.
Yeah, thank you. One more, and then I'll answer Peter's question.
If I understand your concept of fictions correctly, it's not something that's false, but rather it's our human means to simplify something, to explain it.
Yes, exactly. It's a way of making something otherwise abstract seem more concrete and tangible and therefore easier to grasp. Yeah. In physics, they talk about centrifugal force. You twirl a
ball and chain. Oh,
yeah, ball and chain, yeah. Well, I'm probably the only one who has a ball and chain, but you twirl a ball and chain, and we talk about centrifugal force making the ball move away from me and then into a circle. Well, we know that in fact what is happening is the chain is pulling the ball toward me. The force on the ball is toward me, not away from me, the actual force. And so physicists talk about a pseudo force, in other words, a philosophical fiction. It becomes helpful to think in terms of a force pushing the ball away from me. But that's not actually what's happening. So that's what I mean by a philosophical fiction. It's helpful to think in terms of me having an innate nature that is the cause and source of our sin, as long as we realize that's not the actual cause and source of my sin. The actual cause and source of my sin is what I'm choosing in my freedom. That's what I mean by a philosophical fiction.
Something that occurred right before you were taking questions is, it seems that modern psychology, anyway, almost seems to be using fictions to take away our moral responsibility from our actions.
Yeah, I do think that's the tendency of most of the secular psychology, is to try to turn what, in fact, are morally culpable choices into some kind of disability that we have no control of and can't change. And that's terribly oversimplified. Now, you know, to talk about all the complexity of that would be beyond what we can talk about here. But of course we're going to have that tendency in modern America to try to avoid human responsibility and accountability and rob us of our freedom. We're just animals after all. We're just driven by instinct and patterns that have been imprinted on us by the material world. That's what we should expect in this world. But it's a completely different worldview than the worldview of the Bible. And as believers, we need to reject that worldview. But that's worthy of a much longer and more involved discussion. Let me come to the next point. The Bible has the perspective, I would argue, and it's largely implicit. It becomes explicit at times, but it's largely implicit. It has this assumption that the real springs of my action, by springs, I don't mean coils, I mean where water comes from, the source. The real springs of my action, the real sources of my actions go deep within me, deep within what I called the core of my being. It's what Kierkegaard is getting at by his term inwardness, I think. And there are two levels at which we can talk about inwardness, I think. On the one hand, there's the deepest, most core of who I am, and that's what the Bible calls the flesh. And at the deepest, most core of who I am, what is seen of me, I'm a rebel against God, I'm depraved, I'm perverse, I don't do good when you look at me that way. It just comes naturally to me. The natural pattern of my choices that defines who I am is a pattern of ungodly choices. Okay, that's the deepest, most part of who I am. There's another part of who I am that is also inward, and that's the important and key thing. It's also inward. It's not my external actions. It is inwardness, but it doesn't go quite so deep as that deepest, most, that core of my being. And that inward reality is what the Bible calls my heart, my spirit. Sometimes it calls it my mind. So Paul says, be transformed in the renewal of your mind in Romans 12. Luke will talk about how, who are the people who believe the gospel? They respond to the gospel out of a good heart. Their heart is good. There are times in the New Testament where I think the Bible refers to a holy spirit, not referring to the Spirit of God. Mostly that refers to the Spirit of God. But there are a couple of occasions where I think what it means is a spirit, my spirit, that has been sanctified and therefore made holy. Well, out of my inwardness comes my outside, external, outward actions. Now, by outward, what do I mean by outward? I don't just simply mean what I do with my hands and feet and my body. I don't just mean that. I also mean my psychological experience. My psychological experience, much of it is outward. It's manipulable by me. I can affect it. I can change it. So something like motives and intentions. I can sit down and preach myself a little sermon and decide, you know, I need to love my neighbor. So what I'm going to do here is love my neighbor, and I'm going to love my neighbor in this particular way. And I really, honestly, sincerely think that I'm loving my neighbor. I've told myself so. I believe it. And that's the way I'm going to look at it. I'm loving my neighbor. But that's a part of the action itself. So I'm going down to the soup kitchen and I'm serving soup at the soup kitchen. Is that what you serve at a soup kitchen? I'm serving soup at a soup kitchen and I'm doing it to love my neighbor, blah, 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 blah. That's part of the action I'm taking. Now, is it possible that I could, out of the conscious motive to love my neighbor, go and serve people who need food and who are hungry and be utterly evil in doing so? Yeah, utterly evil in doing so. And you'd see, if you have eyes to see, you're going to see the various effects of the evil in my action by the impact on other people. Condescending, corrosively condescending, I'm impatient, I'm unkind in a variety of different ways. I'm not really being loving at all, but my motive was right. My conscious intention was in keeping with what the Bible says I ought to do. So oftentimes when people talk about the inside or what I'm calling inwardness, they think what we mean is my emotional and psychological experience as opposed to my physical actions. It's not the way I mean it, and I don't think that's the way the Bible would analyze it. My psycho-emotional experience is part of my external actions. I have them more or less under my control to a certain extent. I mean, not all of it, but some of it. The biblical perspective is my external actions, including my psychological emotional experience, is going to be a reflection of one of two things. My heart, and by heart I mean my personal existential commitments. Who is it that I want to be? Do I want to be an obedient servant of my Creator? Do I want to be loving? Do I want to be good? Do I want to be righteous? Is that what I've decided to strive for and pursue, spend my life pursuing that because that's who I want to be? That's my heart commitments. Well, my actions can be a reflection of my heart commitments. At the same time, they can also be a reflection of what the Bible calls my flesh. It's out of my flesh that I am doing what I am doing. That's why, because it's out of my flesh that I'm doing what I'm doing, that's why I could be consciously intending to be loving and have the actual impact of what I'm doing consonant with the evil that is coming out of me. Because I'm being evil. It doesn't matter what I intended. Doesn't matter what I'm conscious of. Sure, I framed it in a certain way as goodness and righteousness, but what was it really? Well, what it was really is usually going to be seen by the impact of my life on the people around me. Okay. So to answer your question, Peter, I don't think my flesh changes. So if you call the fiber of my being what I'm defining as the flesh, I don't think Jesus coming into my life or the Spirit of God coming into my life materially changes who I am in the flesh. But it has a life-changing impact on my heart, on my spirit. And what we find, this goes back to Jan's point, what we find is the normal Christian experience is to have two things coexist, an utterly evil flesh and a holy spirit that is coming into place as the Spirit of God works in me. And it's that discontinuity between the core of who I am, which is evil, and my heart, which is becoming righteous, that creates that tension, that conflict, that striving that Paul describes in Galatians. The flesh wages war against the spirit so that I cannot do what I want to do, that I am often sabotaged in my effort to do the righteousness and goodness and love that I am existentially committed to in my heart. I can be sabotaged and not able to really act the way I want to and be what I want to be because I've got this flesh that is insinuating itself into everything that I do, everything that I think, and everything that I say. I can't rid myself of that evil, that sin, and that depravity. I can't get rid of it. It just is me. It's just there. But what I can do is be someone who repudiates who I am, and because I repudiate who I am, I strive with everything that I can to not give expression to the evil that comes so naturally to my flesh. The flesh wants to be selfish, but my heart is committed to being unselfish. My flesh wants to be self-protective, but my spirit is committed to pursuing truth honestly. Well, those are in conflict with each other. I will increasingly, as I mature in my commitments to goodness and truth, I will be able to behave differently than I used to behave, which is the moral change that you heard me talking about earlier, Peter. And I would analyze it not in terms of my core changing or the fabric of my being changing, but my heart commitments becoming clearer and clearer and stronger and more mature. Back at me.
Concept earlier in this context of a philosophical fiction was very helpful for me. So if it would be safe to say, and you can tell me if it's safe to say it or not, if it would be safe to say that the flesh, the heart, the spirit are likewise philosophical fictions, then, and maybe that's where I'm missing the point, but if that's safe to say, then how can we even speak in terms of the flesh goes this way, but the spirit goes this way, if they're all philosophical fictions and just different ways, more or less, of describing what's going on in me? Does that question make sense?
Almost. I'm still trying to grab it. I think the answer I would give is that all of these, philosophical fictions or not, all of these are of oversimplification of very, very complex events, human action. Human action is very complex. And the reason that I'm wanting to maintain this important distinction between what I am in my heart and what I am in my flesh and argue that those are not in sync with each other is because it describes my experience. My experience is I can genuinely be committed to goodness and striving to be good and find myself being toxically evil in what comes out of me. How do I explain that? I really am a believer. I really am being sanctified by the Spirit of God. I really do hunger and thirst after righteousness. I really was trying to do the right thing right here in this particular situation. And yet, what I got from the response of people around me is I wasn't such a good person. The impact of my actions was negative, not positive. It was destructive, not constructive. It was toxic, not nurturing. Well, righteousness and goodness should be nurturing, not toxic and destructive. So I have to account for where did this evil come from if it didn't come from me pursuing what my heart was committed to, then where did it come from? I think it came from something even deeper still than my heart commitments. It came out of the core of who I am. So, yes, ultimately, what I do and choose out of my heart commitment is just a creation from God. And what I do out of my flesh is likewise just a creation from God. But as philosophical fictions, as pictures of my life, it's very helpful to make a distinction between the moral state of my heart commitments as opposed to the moral state of my flesh. They're not the same. The best I can do.
Okay, and that makes sense to me. I guess what I'm trying to sort through is the way I think of it, I don't think in terms of when there's a change, we then become perfect. I think in terms of when there is a change that God brings about, rather than at one point Him having given us over to the lusts of our heart, now we're the same person. We still have a heart, we still have a spirit, we still have a flesh, but God is simply doing something different in all of those because He has taken action to make a change. I agree with what you said at the very beginning, that there is a diabolical fiction in thinking that when there's a change, well, then all of a sudden we can expect to be perfect. We can't, but I guess I think of it in terms of whatever goodness there is in me is of God's doing, but it is in fact a part of what He has done to make changes in my life.
Absolutely. Yeah. No, I don't have any quarrel with that. I mean, if we just speak in really rough categories of good and evil, are we, by the grace of God, becoming gooder? Yeah. Yeah, we are. No question about that. Two more.
Hey, maybe you could help clarify this. So thinking about the concepts that you're putting out there and thinking about how you also want to remind us that we are totally responsible for the actions that we choose, right? I could see how the concept of a sin nature that somehow goes deeper than even the choices that I'm conscious of could be also easily misconstrued in such a way that, well, I'm not really responsible for that because
right.
I didn't choose it.
Right.
You know? So I don't think, I mean, I know you don't mean it that way.
Right.
Right. So, you know, in my experience, I've made a lot of crappy choices in my life. And I can relate to what you're saying with having good motives or good intentions. But, you know, looking back on those choices, I don't think it was so much that there was something deeper than my psycho-emotional experience that was driving me. I think that if I'm honest with myself, there were desires, there were things that I wanted that I hadn't articulated myself necessarily, but that looking back on it afterwards, I can articulate those things. Like, those are, I wanted comfort, or I wanted safety. I wanted anything other than to do the hard work, right? So, you know, and in that way, I can put my finger on something and say, you know what, that was a motivation in me that I can recognize now that I think you would, at least using your categories, you would place in heart or spirit.
Right.
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 That, well, I'm, yeah.
Well, at least in this sense. See, I don't know how to explain why we fear what we fear, why we want what we want, why we feel what we feel. I mean, we just do. But what's inexplicable is, why do we credit our fears? Why do we credit our desires? That's a choice, I think, that is not explainable in terms of the psycho-emotional experience itself. Yeah, I'm afraid of something. Why do I allow the fear to paralyze me? Why do I allow the fear to dictate the choice I'm going to make about how to behave? The fear doesn't cause that, because there's something beyond the feeling itself or the fear itself that actually dictated finally what I'm going to do with that fear and make that fear desire, passion, I don't care what it is, whatever the psychological, emotional experience, there's a me down inside that decided to give greater weight to this desire than this desire. Why did I do that? That's, I think, what I'm trying to explain by ultimately my flesh. It's because I'm a depraved sinner that I chose to credit this perverse desire more than my desire for righteousness, for example. Or, short of that, it's my heart commitment that determined that as much as everything in the fiber of my being wanted this unrighteous thing, I couldn't choose it because I was committed to something else, and I had to say no to that in order to say yes to that. It's really in my will. It's not in my body chemistry, it's not in my metaphysics, it's in my will that sin resides. And it either resides deep, deep down in the will at the level of what defines the core of who I am, or overlaying that, the Holy Spirit is beginning to put in me a new heart that is a set personal existential commitments where I'm committed to choose, not to feel, but to choose differently than I had before. Does that help?
Yeah, I think it does. I think that it would be helpful to more clearly articulate that it's in the will that work is being done, and so in the final analysis, I'm still choosing what I'm choosing.
Right.
You know, and that it's not, I can't weasel out of it by saying, well, there is something happening deep down in my sin nature, in my flesh. That,
right. Right.
You know.
Okay, yeah, that's very helpful, because you're right. It can sound like that's what I'm saying, is that this actually controls my will, and it's not what I'm saying. That's very helpful. Thank you.
Can I steal this question?
Sure.
If I am, by definition, rebellious, how is that something that I'm responsible for? And why is that a problem? Even if I'm not responsible for it, why would that be a problem? that it's not something that I would be responsible for. Why is that problematic? Because it seems like that's problematic to what you're saying. No, it seems like you have a problem with being able to say, ultimately, I just am rebellious, and that's why I make the choices I make.
Okay, yeah, see, that's why I'm spending some time on this, because that's what we easily get confused about. I wish I could repeat what you just said. I am rebellious, that's why I make the choices I make. What we hear is, I am rebellious, and that's what caused my will to choose what my will chose. That's exactly wrong. That's not why we choose the way we choose. It's not because I'm rebellious that I choose to rebel. Calling myself rebellious means I see a pattern here. Every time I have a choice, I choose to rebel. What caused me to rebel? Me, God. Both, depending upon how you look at, from what perspective you look at me. But let's leave God out of it for a second. Why did I rebel? Because I rebelled. Because I chose to. Because I freely chose to be disobedient and dishonor my Creator rather than be obedient and honor Him. There is no explanation in human experience beyond our freedom. The minute you explain what we make, the choices we make in our freedom with something else, then it ain't freedom. So we are freely choosing what we freely choose. But when I over and over and over and over again freely choose to rebel, I'm a rebel. That's what I mean by calling me a rebel.
So you can't say, why did I make that rebellious choice, and answer it with anything besides,
right,
well, I did.
Yeah, that would be to be really confused about human action if I take a free will choice and give an explanation for why I made that one rather than another one. Unless I resort to the transcendent cause. That's the only legitimate explanation I can give for it. Otherwise, I have nothing in this world, in this created reality, that I can resort to explain why I made the choice I did rather than the opposite. That's what freedom is the freedom to go the way I chose to go.
Thanks.
Is that?
Yes, that makes sense.
See, I mean, I realize this has been complex and abstract and so on, but do you see why I'm concerned about this? We just easily go to a place where we confuse ourselves by taking human free will and trashing it and giving a completely different explanation. Namely, the devil made me do it. My sin nature made me do it. My body chemistry made me do it. Whatever.
Back to Romans again, and now in chapters 7 and 8. Appears to me that as he describes this struggle, he talks about my mind being at war with my flesh. And another thing that he says is that the flesh makes me a prisoner to the law of my flesh, for the law of my mind. And my mind is on the side of good and of the law in that context, but my flesh is on the other side. And it seems to me that he's saying my mind is the more central to my being, where you're talking about it as the mind and the flesh and the heart and the spirit are all central to our being. It seems to me that the mind is more central.
I think he's saying exactly the opposite. We quibble about the meaning of central, but I think because what does he go on to say? The good that I want to do, I do not do. The very good, the evil that I don't want to do, that's what I do. I agree with the law of God in my mind, with my mind agreeing that it's good. And what does he conclude at the end of all that? I find then the principle that evil is present within me. The one who wants to do good. So I think the evil is present within me. That's his way of highlighting that's how foundational evil is. It is more foundational and more basic even than my mind.
Okay. Then moving on to chapter 8, it's the Spirit of God seems to be allying with my mind to tip the balance of power the other way and provide an opportunity for victory.
Exactly. And again, now notice what he's doing. Not, I think, because the Spirit, in allied with my mind, changes the evil that is present in me. It doesn't replace it or transform it or fix it or remedy it. But what the Spirit does is the Spirit of God tutors my mind.
Yeah.
And by tutoring my mind, he convinces me to have a whole different set of commitments than what would naturally arise out of the evil that is present in me. That's the conflict.
Okay, and
the evil of my flesh and the emerging righteousness of my mind or spirit.
Okay, and now to take that and look at it with a Genesis 3 perspective.
Okay.
Is the tool that causes evil, the means by which evil entered the world, was a lie originally.
Okay. Yeah.
And therefore, the battle that we fight is lie against truth. And the trouble with a lie is that the power of a lie loses its strength when it's exposed to be a lie. It's only when we believe what is not true that we are enslaved by that lie.
Right.
And so the Spirit of God entering in helps our mind by saying, this is the enemy's weakness. This is the falsehood that you're fighting with. Unfortunately, he doesn't tell us everything at once, but we probably can handle it anyway. But so your position seems to, okay, you're saying that the flesh is actually more central.
Or more foundational, anyway.
More foundational. But there, I think that the Spirit comes to our mind, and our mind is allied with the truth,
right?
Because our mind is more rational. The lies that are buried in our flesh are buried. They're unconscious.
Right.
So in the sense of being unconscious, I can see your point of being more central, because we have less contact with those and understand them less.
Exactly. So what the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, does is tutor my mind to be able to discern how wrong my unconscious desires and impulses and tendencies and beliefs are, so that I can go to battle with them, so that I can fight against them, so I can say, yeah, that makes sense to every fiber of my being to do this, but that would be like wrong, and that would be out of touch with reality, the reality of who I am and the reality of who God is. It makes no sense. It's not true to act that way, so I will act this other way instead. That's sanctification. It doesn't rid me of those other impulses. It allows me to not act on them to some extent and to some degree. Okay, I'm going to stop a little early and let you go, because I'm sure your brains are fried. And we will come back to the notes on Eternal Life for Dummies.